For our Bible reading tonight, we turn in the Acts of the Apostles to chapter 20. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, commencing to read at verse 13. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall there befall me, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that, so laboring, ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue in our survey of the church through all ages, And as we have come now to this New Testament period, after the life and death and ascension again to glory of the Lord Jesus, and the establishment of the New Testament church, first at Jerusalem, so we come ever closer, both in chronology and geography, unto ourselves and unto the church as we know it today. And it is particularly blessed to look at the parallels, and I trust the very close similarities, betwixt ourselves and the church as it was ordered and fashioned and functioned in the earliest years of its establishment as documented in Holy Scripture. And particularly last time, we briefly glimpsed the church that was established in Philippi, which is of some importance and significance to ourselves by virtue of being, so far as we know, the first Christian church to be established in the continent known as Europe. For we noted how that the Holy Spirit, working through circumstances and by direct revelation to the Apostle Paul and to his companions, caused that they should not proceed with the gospel into Asia and further north, but rather should move westward and come into what then was known as Macedonia, part of modern-day northern Greece. And thus they came ultimately to this very cosmopolitan city of Philippi, and there they encountered certain persons to whom the word of God was made precious and caused to have saving effect, and these persons formed the basis of the church there at Philippi. And one said that it is a tragedy that the few verses there in Acts 16 which speak of the work at Philippi are so often wrested and distorted and made to be nothing more than an improper attempt to justify women's meetings or public prayer by women or sprinkling of infants and the baptizing so-called of children. And this nonsense is propounded at the expense of the real truth in these words and the precious scenes which are given us there. As we note first, Lydia, this remarkable businesswoman, who was clearly a person of some means and some wealth, trading in this very expensive purple dye and from Thyatira. And yet both she and, as we learned, members of her household, who would perhaps be domestic staff, servants, even slaves. And yet there were amongst all these very different tiers of society and of social standing, persons brought to faith who were granted baptism upon repentance, believer's baptism, and admitted together into the church as brethren and sisters together. And then likewise, a little later, those dramatic and remarkable scenes in the earthquake ruins of that prison into which Paul and Silas had been cast. And we found that not only the jailer cries out how he may be delivered and has the gospel preached unto him, but equally those who were with him in the prison house, amongst whom others also, it seems, were saved. And then later in his own private and family dwelling, others more coming to the knowledge of God were likewise caused to be baptized. And these persons, we noted as Acts 16 comes to its close, formed the nucleus of this church. A more disparate group of persons we could scarcely imagine. A hardened jailer, this cultured businesswoman, slaves and servants, young and old, honest civilians, and persons who were perhaps formerly criminals and prisoners of the deepest dye. And yet here they are, united together and forming this remarkable church in Philippi. And we held that in mind then as we considered some of the language of the Philippian epistle and the exhortations which were there towards them, and to the lowliness of mind which became them all, even as it did the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we made application equally to ourselves. Well, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to take a brief glimpse at another New Testament church. And as I've previously remarked, there are so many possibilities and places to which we might go in our study that we rather have to choose what to omit and limit ourselves to just a few examples. And the example I should like us to focus upon now is that of the church at Ephesus. And again, I think there is good reason to select this particular place, not least that its history can be seen to span a large part of the New Testament period. And we can trace the origins and the rise and the development of the church in Ephesus through a large part of the New Testament, commencing in the Acts of the Apostles, including then some three of the New Testament epistles, and then latterly even in the book of Revelation. And this church and congregation established in the city of Ephesus can be observed through this entire span of the Bible and this span of time, which would have amounted to a little over 50 years between us first reading of it in the Acts and those closing words pertaining to it in Revelation. And it is also an interesting church for us to examine for the fact that the details of it are given so frankly and plainly. And of course, it would be very tempting if the Bible were the work of men attempting to portray things in a glorious hue or in a golden or rose-tinted manner, who would therefore have presented the rise of the church in uniquely glowing terms, devoid of any sort of shade of doubt or of difficulty or of adversity. Such would be a humanistic portrayal had men been the authors of this word, but of course they are not. This is divine history. This is Holy Spirit-inspired documentary, and as such it is entirely honest and truthful, and it shows us both what was good and also what was ill in the church there at Ephesus, that we most might learn both by way of positive and negative example. And we find that the church was not suddenly instituted by some great drama or miracle. It did not grow exponentially in some incredible and dramatic fashion. It did not attain to great significance and prominence and power. It carried on much as the true people of God have ever continued in the face of adversity and trial and difficulties and problems both within and without, battling onwards in an hostile and alien scene, which this world has ever been and will ever prove to be to the people of God. So let us then, with the aid of Holy Scripture, look at something of the origins and the rise and the continuance, at least to the end of Scripture, of this church that was formed at Ephesus. Now, you may recall that we last time left Paul and his companions in Philippi, which belonged to Macedonia, and was on the northeastern side of what we today know as Greece. Well, from Philippi, Paul and his companions made further progress and came southward along the east coast of Greece. And they visited various places along the way, including Berea and Thessalonica. And time and again, the apostle would commence by preaching amongst Jews and those who attended the various synagogues that had been established, but frequently then became the object of persecution and hatred by those very Jews in the main, a minority or a remnant believing the word and hearkening unto it. And this caused him to move on from place to place. It brought him to that great center of civilization, culture, and philosophy, which was Athens, before he went still further south and a little west to Corinth. And we read of the time which he spent in Corinth, which was somewhat more extensive, and he was able to settle there for a period of time, of which we read here in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God amongst them. And then we also read, after an event occurred, then in verse 18, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, then took his leave of the brethren. So there was this extended stay in Corinth, which might perhaps have amounted to 2 years or so, after which he took his leave of the church established in Corinth with the objective of heading back by degrees to Jerusalem, as he wished to go there again for certain of the feasts that were still held and observed there. Now, as he began this rather convoluted homeward journey, this being his second missionary journey, as it is sometimes called, he travelled with other persons, including a couple, a husband and wife named Aquila and Priscilla. And these he had met in Corinth, and he took them with him at least part of the way. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 18. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus. Now, his ultimate destination was Syria, which you will recall is the province where the church of Antioch existed, which was the church of which Paul was himself a member, and to which he always returned at the end of each missionary journey to give an account of himself and to play his part as a member there in the church at Antioch. So Syria was his ultimate destination, but it was by no means a direct route. And Ephesus served as something of a transport hub in those days. It was a very significant port city on the west coast of what we call Turkey today. And numerous ships and trading routes came into and out of Ephesus, and that included on this occasion the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions. And he came thus to the city of Ephesus, and he left Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus. And he himself, we are told, entered into a synagogue as opportunity presented itself and reasoned with the Jews. And again, he received a hearing amongst some of them who desired him to tarry longer time with them. But of course, he was not at liberty to do so, as he had this objective of getting back first to Antioch in Syria and then to Jerusalem. And so he did. And so the Apostle Paul, after this very brief stay in Ephesus, went his way. We might say these seem rather inauspicious commencements for the church at Ephesus, just a fleeting visit by the Apostle Paul. And yet, even thus, God ordered it. And this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, continued there for a period of time, and evidently they were used of God to the benefit of those early Christians. We are told also how, in the purposes of God, another man appeared upon the scene, one Apollos, whose origins are somewhat obscure. We know he was born at Alexandria. We know he was an eloquent man. We know that he was mighty in the scriptures. But how those things came to be, the word of God does not tell. Nevertheless, he came to Ephesus, and the Lord both refined and further sanctified that man Apollos there and made him a great blessing to that church. For he helped them much which had believed through grace, we are told, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And then Apollos himself moved on going in the opposite direction that Paul had, and Apollos went to Corinth, where Paul had formerly been, and then the Apostle Paul himself was able to make a return to Ephesus as he had promised. Having been to Jerusalem, he then comes out on what we commonly refer to as the third missionary journey. He passed through the upper coasts, we are told in Acts 19, verse 1, and came again to Ephesus and found there certain more disciples. But once again, the commencements of this church having been somewhat inauspicious, we find that almost immediately Paul returns there, he has difficulties to address and theological or doctrinal problems to set right, as he meets a company of persons who were laboring under the mistaken notion that the ordinance of baptism, as administered by John the Baptist, was something different or was something separate from Christian baptism. And it seems that they had requested it or had received it under no greater understanding of it than it was simply some ritual ordained by John the Baptist. And they had not grasped the importance of repentance and of faith as being precursors to baptism. And this issue Paul at once had to set right and tell them that this mere ritualistic baptism to which they had subjected themselves in ignorance and in want of faith accounted for nothing, and that they needed to be baptized upon profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as both the Lord himself and John the Baptist had properly taught. And we are told when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We might say they are prime examples of Anabaptists, persons who had received a mere ritualistic ordinance in a state of unbelief and ignorance, but being explained the way of truth more clearly and properly, they received it thereafter as believers. And this they received and likewise became a part of the church at Ephesus. These men, we are told, were about 12 in number. And so the Apostle Paul continued where he had left off sometime previously, going into the synagogue and preaching the truth concerning the kingdom of God there. But, verse 9 tells us, divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. You see, my friends, this is not a path paved with gold for the believers at Ephesus. It is not a rose-strewn way devoid of any sorts of problems or obstacles. There were pressures of time there upon the Apostle Paul, obliging him to but fleetingly visit it at first. He comes back and immediately there are these doctrinal errors to contend with. He preaches in the synagogues and meets with opposition and slander and public scorn and disgrace, obliging him, as we are told here, to separate the disciples, to come away from the synagogues and from these scenes of controversy and reproach, and instead to find some secular venue that would suffice for the believers to gather in. But for all those early hardships and trials, we are told, verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years. And so now he labored in Ephesus for at least as long, and as we will learn, even longer than he had in Corinth. And this constancy and this continuance there at Ephesus was to great effect, as we read, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so the Lord blessed the witness that was established there, and the time during which Paul dwelt there, to great effect in the whole of that area and that region. But this again is not to suggest that it was a time free of problems. We read then of a controversy which occurred again amongst some of the Jews Some sensationalists and peddlers of would-be miracles became a problem there to the church. Nevertheless, the Lord turned that to a positive end, such that the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. For we learn that Ephesus, perhaps not dissimilarly from the country and times that we live in now, was entirely taken up with idolatry, with heathenism, with all sorts of false religion and of irreligion, and particularly the worship of a goddess referred to as Diana of the Ephesians. This was not territory predisposed to the acceptance of the truth. We might say that this was a region, that this was a city where everything seemed to militate against the gospel and seemed to stand opposed to the truth of God. And yet, these things notwithstanding, the Lord caused the word to prosper and caused individuals to be convicted of the error of their ways and to relinquish their heathen practices and these false religions. But no sooner had they done so than that this prompted a counter movement and fresh waves of opposition, which became increasingly violent and demonstrative and sucked vast numbers of people into them. So much so that there was legal trouble, and these things were considered by the authorities in the town, and mercifully the uprising was stemmed. But sufficient trouble, it seemed, had been caused, and now this cloud of suspicion hung around the Apostle Paul and greatly limited his ability to continue in that city. And so it was that after this very blessed period, amounting to some 3 years, he was obliged to leave once again. And he moved on and went into Macedonia once more, crossing over the Aegean Sea and going over to Macedonia once again. And it is interesting to note that whilst he then had this time spent in Macedonia, it seems that he wrote from thence the First Corinthian epistle. And though he was writing to the Corinthian church, he makes reference to his recent experiences in Ephesus. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he writes as follows in verse 31, "I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So although he's on a very different subject here in writing to the Corinthians, his recent experiences and struggles at Ephesus, perhaps it was with literal wild beasts, if he was subjected to tortures such as that, or perhaps he is speaking metaphorically of the violence and bestiality of the men who confronted him and who opposed the gospel. But clearly those thoughts are still fresh in his mind. And then he tells the Corinthians, writing in this letter, that whilst he was at that time in Macedonia, it was his purpose to go again to Ephesus once more. And he writes as follows at the end of the 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 7, "For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Isn't that an interesting statement, my friends, which seems so well to summarize the situation at Ephesus, and perhaps not less the situation that we face as Christians still to the present time? We are faced by many adversaries. And some might suggest, well, surely that being so, if there is opposition, if there is objection, if there is persecution, then surely that means there is limited opportunity there. Surely that means that if we are faced with trial and difficulty and those who oppose us and oppose what we believe, then our opportunities are limited. Our exercises are curtailed. Our ability to serve the Lord is limited in those circumstances. No, says the Apostle Paul, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. My friends, let us not think that opposition and opportunity are mutually exclusive. Let us not think that the Lord opening a door of opportunity to us means that opposition will be stopped, that adversaries will disappear. No, says this verse in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, these two things may coexist. Simply because we face problems and persecutions and oppositions by no means suggests that we have no opportunity. Even in such scenes as these, the scriptures tell us a great and effectual door may be opened unto us in the purposes of God. And so it proved at Ephesus. And so, once again, we learn that the Apostle Paul desired to return once more to Jerusalem after this extended period of time spent in Ephesus and then subsequently back in Macedonia and Achaia. But he will return again by boat, ultimately, to Jerusalem and stop again near to Ephesus on the way, because it was this transport hub and it was a convenient place to stop. But it had been revealed to the Apostle Paul, and was by any number of means and persons, that much greater trouble and difficulty awaited him in Jerusalem on this occasion of returning there, and that he was certain to be seized, to be captured, to be imprisoned in Jerusalem in a long sequence of events which would ultimately lead to his death. And so, amongst persons who got a sense of the imminent danger and the peril into which he was traveling, there was almost a desire that he might not go. And there were those who thought to stop him if they might and caution him against it or advise him not to. But the Apostle Paul had this clear sense that the Lord's will was in it, and that even through imprisonment there was a road to the service of the Lord. And thus it proved to be. So he travels toward Jerusalem, stopping near to Ephesus on the way. He did not on this occasion change ship in Ephesus itself, but at a nearby port town called Miletus. And from there, it was close enough to send message to the folk at Ephesus and to have some of them, particularly the elders that had been appointed in that church, to come and meet with him as the change in ship permitted. Perhaps not so dissimilar even in this day and age to international travel by aircraft, where there might be a change of flights at some airport hub and a brief opportunity to meet people or persons we know in that location between aircraft. Well, here was Paul doing a not dissimilar thing in the days of sea travel. And so from Miletus he called to those at Ephesus that they might have this brief opportunity to meet. And that's the portion that we read for our public reading tonight. And the Apostle Paul speaks very earnestly and emotionally with them. It was both a joyful time of reunion, but also one tinged with sorrow at the parting which must shortly follow. A parting which the Apostle rightly estimated would be permanent, in the sense that he would not be at liberty to ever be amongst them again, as indeed the case proved. And so he gave that remarkable summary of the church at Ephesus and the time he had spent amongst them. And there are so many precious points that we might highlight out of this little valedictory discourse. But let me just highlight, if I may, a couple of points of interest and of encouragement and instruction, we observe the appointment of church officers, particularly the office of elder, which is entirely biblical, and which evidently, even early in the church's life, the apostle had been at pains to make provision for, and that these persons are exhorted by him especially to take heed both to themselves in the first instance, in verse 28, and having taken heed first to themselves, they may then properly take heed to all the flock, over which, he says, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. Language, you notice, highly similar to that which Peter speaks in his first epistle, chapter 5. And then Paul goes on to make this remarkable statement concerning the true church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And we should not balk at the fact, my friends, that the person of God is named in connection with this purchase of his own blood. For the deity of Christ is beyond any shadow of a doubt, and the preciousness of Christ's shed blood is comprised in this, that he is divine, and that the blood which he shed upon Calvary, the death which he died upon Calvary, was the death of the immortal, and was, if we may reverently so say it, the blood of God which was shed in that respect. And this, the apostle reminds us, is the purchase price of the church. This is the sum that was required to ransom sinners from their state in sin and to make them a part of the church of God. And this precious truth, this inestimably great transaction, underpinned that which these believers at Ephesus enjoyed. The fact that they belonged to this church in Ephesus was because they belonged to the true church of God. And that was only a reality because of this purchase of blood made by God the Son. What a thought, my friends. What a thought, even for believers such as ourselves, though in a different place and at a different time. The price is the same. The ransom is the same. The precious blood is the same. Well, the apostle goes on to say how well he knew that grievous wolves would inevitably enter in among them, not sparing the flock. He knew that enemies existed without that would be a danger to the church, to this local church, to the believers at Ephesus. And that not only, but in verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Foes from both without and within, who must equally be guarded against, who must equally be dealt with and confronted. And the only recourse which these persons could have in the face of these perils, verse 31, was to therefore watch and remember. Watch and remember. To be on the alert in the present, but equally to ever call to mind that which had been taught and preached to them and instructed them in the past, and not least the godly example that they had been given in the person of Paul and his companions. Remember, he says, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And then there follows this remarkable benediction, as the apostle says, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Wonderful words, my friends. Wonderful words indeed. Would we know what the apostles of old would say to us if they had the opportunity to meet us, if we might be granted the briefest exchange from some of those whom the Lord raised up in those early days of the church? Well, my friends, they could, without any question or doubt or equivocation, they could speak to us in exactly the same terms as did Paul to the Ephesian believers. And I believe they would. They could make no better commendation or prayer than this, And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified, which, my friends, includes you and I as believers today. And we may commend and commit our souls unto God and to his word and to the grace which is demonstrated and promised in that word, because these things do indeed increase us in our faith and build us up in our most holy faith and assure us and remind us constantly and confirm us of that inheritance which is ours together with all the true people of God, all them which by grace are sanctified by him. Such were the Apostle Paul's words to the Ephesians before he continued in his journey to Jerusalem, in which place you remember he was indeed the center of great controversy. He was arrested, he was committed to jail, and he languished in that situation, imprisoned in Jerusalem, for a period of several years under both Festus and Felix. And it was not until he ultimately made an appeal to the Supreme Court, so to speak, when he protested that he had waited so long, imprisoned without charge, not 30 days or 40 days or whatever it is in UK law at the present time, but for a multiple period of years in that situation, he appealed to Caesar to have his case heard in the High Court, so to speak, in Rome, which some might have thought was suicide, was a death wish. Nevertheless, my friends, it was all purposed and overruled by God to bring the apostle to Rome and to that state of incarceration in which he was able to write so many of the New Testament epistles. And at some point, during, it seems, his period of imprisonment, perhaps early on in that period, he still had concerns for the church there in Ephesus. And he tells or speaks in the first epistle to Timothy of certain arrangements which he made for the church at Ephesus in the time of his own absence. Paul, he writes, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Evidently, my friends, the apostle had a sense of some of those foes that would arise from within and had already begun to take measures to try and prevent and curtail the damage that they might do. He could see that the church there at Ephesus was imperiled by these things here, by fables, by endless genealogies, by other and unbiblical doctrines, by these things which stirred up doubts and dismay and controversies and did not edify the people in a godly way. And that there might be some preventative against these things, that there might be a person there of spiritual caliber and ability to confront these errors when they arose, he clearly made these arrangements for Timothy to abide at Ephesus for a period of time, which clearly he did. But this is not all. Some years later, as Paul writes his second and final epistle to Timothy, indeed chronologically the last epistle of all, so far as we know, he could say this to Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. So that even after Timothy moved on to other places and to assist other Christians, the Apostle Paul made arrangements, even whilst incarcerated, that Tychicus should go to the Ephesian believers and be to their support and help. And not only this, but he was himself inspired of the Holy Spirit while a prisoner, while in bonds, to write a letter of his own, in the first person, so to speak, directly to the Ephesian church for their edification and for their help. And that is how we come to have the Epistle to the Ephesians here in our Bibles as a vital and integral part of the New Testament. And my friends, what an epistle it is. We do not have time and could never begin to do it justice simply through scanning over it. And yet it is instructive to note what this epistle has to say, in particular about the church and what the church is and of whom it is comprised and what its members are and what they have. In the opening chapter, the apostle speaks of the truth of predestination and of the sovereignty of God in these things, and that those who are members of the church in time are so by virtue of the fact that they were predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto God, according to the good pleasure of his will. This applies to every true member of the true church, whatsoever their local congregation might be. He expresses this prayer that the believers there might have the eyes of their understanding enlightened, to be able to know what is the hope of their calling and the riches of glory in their inheritance with the saints, and the exceeding greatness of God's power toward those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You remember how the second chapter of the Ephesian epistle speaks of salvation by grace through faith, and that salvation unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And also includes that description of the people of God built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, whether Jew or Gentile or whatever other background or strata of society a person may have come from, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The third chapter speaks of the preaching of the gospel and of its effects, and includes these further prayers for the church, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is that breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. He expresses that desire in his benediction, that glory might be unto Christ Jesus in the church, and by virtue of the church. And then, of course, in the fourth chapter speaks of that church more particularly, and gives that confession of faith, if we may so call it, for the church, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He speaks of the gifts and abilities given amongst God's people for the church's benefit, all designed that we might grow together as it were an organism, as part of the body of Christ upon earth, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He directs his instructions in chapter 5 to individual classes and types of persons, to masters and servants, to wives and husbands, to parents and children, for all of whom there are directions to be given, for all of whom there is a place by faith, by grace, in the church of God upon earth. Before, in the sixth chapter, speaking of that whole armor of God in which we are to clad ourselves, whatsoever age or state or condition we may be in, as the Lord's people, as Christians, as church members, we are also members of that army. We are also soldiers, who, having done all things, must stand and can only stand in measure that we are clad in this whole armor of God and upheld and supported by him. He closes by mentioning that he is at that time still preaching the gospel as an ambassador in bonds, and desires that he might continue to speak boldly as he ought to speak. But he says that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, for whom we just read in 2 Timothy, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Such were the experiences, and such was the truth that those Ephesian believers needed to hear and needed to receive, indeed, which any local church, which any Christian congregation does well to pay heed unto. And so you see how the Lord made such wonderful provision for that little tried and tested church in Ephesus, how throughout its history he caused the right people to be there at the right time for its help and aid. First it was Aquila and Priscilla, and then it was Apollos, and then it was Timothy and Erastus and Paul, and then latterly it was Timothy again and Tychicus, as it appears. And then, and whilst we do not have biblical authority for this, there is at least secular history and tradition to suggest that still more latterly, the Apostle John was caused to dwell for a season in Ephesus and to be of benefit to the church there himself. Until, of course, no doubt tragically, as the Ephesian believers might have thought, John himself was captured and was sentenced for his Christian faith under the Emperor Domitian, and was exiled away off the coast of Ephesus to the Isle of Patmos. And it is possible that some from Ephesus might even have been able to see Patmos or have sailed in the vicinity of it, and how desperate they must have felt to think that the Apostle John, who had been of blessing to them as a fellowship, was exiled there and cut off from them. And yet, as the book of the Revelation shows, my friends, that even these things were no obstacle to God, and still he would bless and keep that little fellowship in Ephesus and cause that his word might reach them. And there upon the Isle of Patmos, John was given that glorious vision of the risen and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus, who he beheld holding in his hand seven stars, representative of the messengers or ministers of the churches, and walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, which, said Christ, were symbolic of those churches themselves. Ephesus might regard itself as a candlestick planted by him, a lampstand, something upon which the light of truth might be fixed, which might hold it aloft, which might shine it forth, not being itself the light, for that, of course, is Christ and the truth concerning him, but to be a means for its broadcasting and its dissemination. And the Son of Man walks in the midst of these candlesticks. He is concerned with them. He observes them. He desires to know how they do. And in the chapters that then follow, come these short epistles direct from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, dictated unto John for his transcription. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, says the Lord Jesus, write these things. Saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. My friends, what a commendation. What a sterling recommendation from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. How wonderful to know and to think that he knows and sees all about his churches upon earth, the congregations and fellowships of his people. He knew Ephesus. He knows us. He knows what we do and how we do. He knows the obstacles that we face, the trials that come our way, and the manner in which we face them and contend with them. And there is nothing which passes his notice. There is nothing of which he is not conscious or sensible. Nevertheless, he goes on to say in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 2, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The Lord Jesus is likewise not unaware of our deficiencies, and that in which we do not walk as we ought, or serve as we ought, or indeed love as we ought, he who is to be the object of our first desire. Remember, therefore, says the Lord Jesus. Do you remember? The Apostle Paul, perhaps decades before, had said to those Christians at Ephesus, watch and remember. And here is the Lord Jesus re-echoing the same commandment. Remember, therefore, he says, remember particularly from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Solemn words indeed. A tragedy if the Lord Jesus were to have curtailed his epistle there. And yet still there is more to say to the Ephesians' commendation. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, says the Lord Jesus, principally to those Ephesian believers, but not less to ourselves. He that hath an ear, we are included in that number, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. My friends, I have no doubt, but there were individuals who belonged to that church at Ephesus to whom these words came with comfort and with correction, that came with encouragement and exhortation, that came as a source of rejoicing and as a source of reproof, and who were moved by them, and who acted in accordance with this that they heard, who remembered what they had been taught, and remembered of whom they had been taught it, and remembered the word of the Lord, and remembered from whence they had fallen, and once again did the first works, and were blessed in that situation, and made a blessing, and enjoyed the fulfillment of this promise, and even at this present time know the good of it. They are they that overcame, and who accordingly eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And perhaps there were others that did not. For history will tell how, after a period of blessing in the first and second centuries, that church at Ephesus went out of existence, and today is not to be found, neither is the port nor the city. There is nothing more than archaeological digs and a few leftover ruins to mark the place. But here, my friends, was a church of God, a church upon earth, an outpost of his heavenly kingdom, whose history we may trace, both positive and negative, whose triumphs and trials, whose hopes and fears, whose mountaintops and valleys are so documented for us in the Word of God. But the promises which the Scripture speaks to them, the truth as applied to them, is equally true for ourselves, who in the purposes of God are also raised up a candlestick in this place, amongst whom the Son of Man to this present time still walks. And my friends, this being so, and our time being the present, and our responsibility being pressed upon us in this moment which we call now, let us equally, as the Apostle of old, commend ourselves unto God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build us up and give us likewise an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. God grant it. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 603. Number 603, which speaks, as it were, of our recovering our first love. Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. O knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Thine holy, thine alone I am. Be thou alone my constant flame. The hymn 603.
Oh, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.